Our Walk with the Word reading this week takes us into the book of Joshua. Now, the division between Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, and Joshua is a major division in the Old Testament structure. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are called the books of the law, or the Torah, and they also are called the Pentateuch, in the Greek word for that, the first five books of the Bible. Joshua introduces us to a whole new section of the Old Testament called the historical books, of which there are 12. And the historical books basically cover the time from entry of the Israelites into the Promised Land all the way up to the time that they leave the Promised Land as they are carried away under the Babylonian Empire in the conquest of the Promised Land by the Babylonians. And then a little further into that in terms of their eventual return to Jerusalem and to the Promised Land under Nehemiah and then Ezra. So we are going to begin this whole process of looking at historically the fulfillment of God's promise to the Israelites and their failure over the course of probably 600 years of their inability to live up to what God had promised them. So we're going to see the conquest of the Promised Land in Joshua. We're going to see a degradation of their spiritual leadership in the book of Judges. In Samuel, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, we'll see the rise of the kings of Israel, starting with Saul and then David and Solomon. Then 1st and 2nd Kings will be a historical overview of the demise, the gradual degradation of the nation of Israel, and why they are eventually conquered and carried away into captivity. Ending, of course, with the prophets predicting the fact that because they had not lived up to God's word, they were led away in captivity. All of this, of course, was predicted by Moses, prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. So we're going to look at the book of Joshua today, and we're going to look at really just the first few verses, first nine verses, to help us understand what is really the foundation for the rise and the fall of the nation of Israel over the next 600 or 800 years. So in Joshua chapter 1, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, by the way, God was speaking to Moses, now God is speaking directly to Joshua. And God said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. The great sea, of course, being the Mediterranean. Now we're going to see that God has given to the Israelites, has given, that's past tense, has given to the Israelites a much greater portion of land than we typically think of. And we're going to see that. And it goes all the way back to God's promises to Abraham in the chapter 15 of Genesis. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success where you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We're going to call this section of Scripture, chapters 1 through 12, the conquered and the unconquered. Basically, it focuses on those lands which are conquered by the Israelites under Joshua's leadership. But it really begins to end with the lands that are not conquered, and where the Israelites already begin to have troubles. Now, the command in verses 1 and 2 are for Joshua to leave the wilderness and enter into the promised land. On this slide, we see typically the promised land or the nation of Israel as we think of it. This would be Israel during Joshua's time, the seven nations of Canaan, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and the Hittites. There are also other tribes around there, other people groups that are named. We can see down here on the east side of the Jordan River, the Moabites, the Ammonites, which have already been defeated under Moses' leadership. And they are just getting ready to go into the promised land. Now, when we think of the promised land, that's what we think of in this slide back here. But if you look at a Hebrew website, and if you look at the land that was promised to Abraham, as you can see, and was just reiterated by God to Joshua, this land is much, much greater in size than this portion right here where we're focusing. It goes all the way from the Nile up into the top of Lebanon, all the way over to the Euphrates River. Now, what's interesting is that this land has never totally been controlled by Israel, even under the days of Solomon. Now, if you look at this from a prophetic point of view, you realize that even under Solomon's greatness, the land that was promised to the Jews has never completely been under their control. This means that it is an unfulfilled prophecy, which also means that when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth, this is what the kingdom of Israel will look like, because this is the picture of the land that was promised to Abraham. Now let's go back to the immediate area of Israel as we think of it today. Israel basically runs today up through this area, basically the size of this slide. And we're going to focus on Joshua's crossing the Jordan River and setting up camp in an area called Gilgal, which is a stone's throw from the city of Jericho. Now, what's really interesting, if you go, this is why I said it, so you can just spend hours and hours and hours on this one section of Scripture, chapters 1 through 12, which really cover about a 20 or 25 year period. But they have found Jericho archaeologically. this is what it looks like, an aerial view of Jericho. And when they, if you begin to look at this particular website, it shows wherever the walls were. It shows you how they fell and how they fell away from the city. There was an outer wall, an inner wall, a city, and people lived with wooden houses up on the edge of the outer wall because they crowded in. So, we could spend hours looking at this, but we don't want to. In our first few chapters of Joshua, we see the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan. That's the second time that they cross water, cross over dry land. First was, of course, the Red Sea. But it says that Joshua marched his troops over dry land. God caused something to happen to stop the rivers of the Jordan River, waters of the Jordan River from flowing, and they crossed over with the Ark of the Covenant. And they built a stone monument there in that area. I read an article, though I can't find it right now, I read an article a couple years ago where they believe they have actually found the altar or the memorial where Joshua set up the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, let's just digress just a second here. For years, the liberals or the skeptics said that there was no proof, any archaeological proof, that the Old Testament actually was correct. In fact, one of the common arguments these days is that there's no proof that there was ever a major exodus by Moses from Egypt, because there's no archaeological evidence. But you see, if you go back and look and find, especially in this particular area, you know, Joshua, you realize that everything written here, almost everything in this book, has been verified archaeologically. Now, if it's been verified archaeologically, you would think that everything before that would have been verified archaeologically. In other words, if you had an army go in and rout the city of Jericho, which was the major fortified fortress on the eastern part of the Promised Land, you would have to have a big army to do that. You would have to have, you couldn't just have a tribe overcome this. It had to be a major nation overcome and then go into it. In fact, even in your liberal scholarship, they will trace the battles of Joshua. It's called the Wars of the Canaanites or Joshua's Wars. And they actually have these maps. So if you have these, then you would think, well, everything else, therefore, before that must be true. So that's just kind of a little insight. The Israelites cross over, as we read in our reading this week, Jordan River, camp at Gilgal. That's where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Then they go and follow Joshua's commands to march around the city of Jericho for seven days. On the seventh day, they march around seven times, blow the trumpets, shout, and the walls fall down and they breach the city. Now, this is not just a myth. Like I said, the site has been discovered, and everything that's described in the scriptures as to its structure is verified archaeologically. Why Jericho? Because Jericho was, there's a road, a major highway that leads from Jericho up into the higher portions of the Promised Land where Jerusalem is. Jericho is down actually below sea level. And if you take this road, then you go up to the plateaus where the other major cities are, including Jerusalem. We read in the Gospels where Jesus goes through Jericho up to Jerusalem on his final journey. So if you wanted to go to these higher areas and you didn't come through the south where they originally had been directed to go, and had failed 40 years earlier, you had to go through the east. And the way to the east, or through the east, was through Jericho. You don't go through Jericho, you don't go up onto that plateau, unless you go way around to the north. And that's because of the mountainous terrain. Now, we read about the fall of Jericho. Then they go up into to conquer the city of Ai. As we read, they lost their first battle there. Why? Because somebody had, or Achan had stolen some artifacts from Jericho. And so once they took care of that problem, they went and conquered Ai. And then they immediately traveled north. And we read in chapter 8 where they stop at Shechem. Shechem is where Jacob's well is. Jacob had set up a camp there. And it's also in the area where Joseph asked to be buried. So they take Joseph's bones and they bury Joseph up there. It is also happens to be between two mountains. Mount Ebal on the north, Mount Gerizim on the south. And as we read in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 of Joshua, says they actually carried out that which was commanded by Moses. Joshua wrote the entire law. They had the whole nation of Israel separated on the two mountains. One mountain pronounced the blessings, the other mountain pronounced the curses that they would experience if they did not completely keep God's law. After that, the battle begins. Really begins. The wars take over. Now, we're going to kind of hop and skip through the battles, but let's get into the confirmation, the essence of the scripture. In verses 1 through 7, God says to Joshua, I have given you all the land. Now, what is all the land? All the land is all the land that was promised to Abraham. It goes from the Nile to the Euphrates to the Mediterranean on the west to the seashore and then up way up into the tip of Lebanon. He says, no one can stand before you all the days of your life. Now, this is important to grasp because later in Joshua, we're going to see that some of the tribes begin to protest about the strength of some of the Canaanites that are living there. They have chariots, they have great warriors, tall, strong warriors, they have great armies, they have fortified cities. How are we going to do this? You see, Joshua is the keynote here. He's the one that really believes that wherever his foot lands, they're going to conquer that. And so he's going to talk to his people and say, listen, God has given us this land. Just go do it. And they think, behold, those Philistines, man, they're really strong. And these Amorites down in southern, near the Negev, they are really strong and they got chariots. Joshua says, just go do it. But there are keys to that success, which we'll look at in a second. God says to Joshua, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Joshua, of course, and Caleb are the only two remaining people that left with Moses from Egypt. Joshua is 90 years old when he enters the promised land. He dies at 110. So the battles are going on for about 20 years. And in 12 chapters here, we have a 20-year war that is just described in the barest details. I think the important thing here for us to remember in terms of application is that if God puts on our heart to do something significant for Him, we have this promise that we can take with us. I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. You may fail, but I will not fail. You may have momentary lapses. I will never have momentary lapses. I will be with you. And of course, think about where you've heard that before. I am with you, God said to Moses. I will be with you, Jesus said to the apostles. I will be with you. It is the essence of Emmanuel. I will be with you. Now the commission in verses 6 through 9 to Joshua from God is be strong and very courageous. Why is God telling Joshua to be strong and courageous. What do you have to be courageous to do? Why do you have to be courageous? Because you have to overcome natural fears. If you are not courageous, you will never overcome the fears that you're facing. And this is a problem that we all have in our lives. We fear whether or not we fear failure. This is probably why we don't do a better job of sharing Christ. Probably why we are afraid to confront friends with the gospel, because we fear their rejection. We fear their reaction. We fear what they may say about us. But God very clearly tells to Joshua what Jesus tells the apostles, what the Word of God tells us. Be strong. Be very courageous. Don't be afraid of your faith in Christ. Second, be careful. Be courageous. Be careful. In other words, don't just go out there doing anything your own way. Be careful to do according to all the law, not some of the law, not according to what military strategists would have you do, not according to conventional wisdom, but according to all the law. And that, of course, refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. You must continue to abstain from those things that are unclean. You cannot follow after false gods. You need to follow the commandments of Leviticus in terms of your rituals and your sacrifices. You need to keep the Day of Jubilee. You need to do all these things. It doesn't say some of the law. It doesn't say the law of your choosing. It doesn't say a part of the law. It says all the law. And we're going to see why in a minute that's so important. Be careful not to deviate from it. Don't start making up laws. Don't start adding laws. Don't start reinterpreting laws. Do not deviate from it. Third, be careful to meditate on the book of the law day and night. How can you not deviate from it unless you meditated on it day and night? You have to have the Word of God in your life in order to keep from deviating from it and in order to fulfill it. And finally, be careful to do all that is written. Not just knowledge, but to do all that is written in the book. All right, what's the analogy here in terms of application for Christians? Be strong. Be courageous in your faith. Do according to the Word of God. Do not deviate from the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Memorize it. Spend time in it. Understand as much as you can about it. And do what is written in the Word of God. Starting with, of course, the New Testament commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the contract that God makes with Joshua. You will make your way prosperous if you do these things. Be courageous and be careful. You will make your way prosperous. You are going to gain possessions in the land. You're going to gain that which once belonged to the Amorites and the Canaanites. You're going to gain those. You're going to get the land. You're going to be very prosperous. And you will have success. Now, we have to be careful here in terms of our application of this. This is not a theological precedent for name it and claim it. It is not a theological precedent for the prosperity gospel. This is an Old Testament lesson that if they followed the law, they would have earthly prosperity and earthly success. The New Testament changes that. We are prosperous, Paul tells us, in the gifts that we are given by the Holy Spirit. We are prosperous in our spiritual blessings. Paul writes the Ephesians and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heaven places in Christ." The New Testament writers, the apostles, Paul and his team, they didn't see gaining earthly possessions as something that they needed or wanted or had the right to. They didn't go back and look at Joshua and say, "Hey, we got faith in Christ, we're going to be prosperous." That is not how they interpreted this. Success is always, in the New Testament, success for the church. The advancement of the church against the powers of darkness of which the church goes up against. So you cannot take these verses and apply them in a New Testament way that God wants me to be rich. That's taking it entirely out of context and is totally inconsistent with the whole of New Testament teaching. I don't care what anybody says. It is bad theology. The contingencies for success for Joshua and the Israelites are the same as they are for us today. Keeping faithful to the Word of God. Now, let's put things in perspective in terms of application here. If you're faithful to the Word of God, will you always have success? Well, what's the problem with that question? The question is, define success. Will you have success in the world? No, there's no promise that you're going to have success in the world. Will you have success spiritually, from God's perspective, on the things that are of the kingdom of God? The answer is yes. If you are faithful to the Word of God, will that keep bad things from happening in your life? Absolutely not. For God says very clearly that bad things probably will happen. In fact, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. So being faithful to the Word of God does not mean that life is going to be easier. It doesn't mean you're going to have success in the world. Gee, if I really get into God's Word and memorize Scripture and study and teach Bible studies and go to church every day, I'm going to get promoted in my job. Well, you may, but that doesn't have anything to do with God's success. God's success is always for the church, the advancement of the kingdom of God, not for your personal gain. Second, be strong and courageous in face of the enemy. Who were the enemies of Joshua? They were the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites. But who is our enemy? Our enemy is the forces of darkness. This is the same scenario. Now, what I want you to do here, because this is going to be important in terms of the end of this message, is that we're drawing parallels between Joshua going into the promised land, the Israelites taking over these powers of darkness represented by these people groups in great iniquity, and the relationship and the picture that is of us as believers and of the church in general. Here's the conclusion. Joshua 12 lists all of those kings and nations who had been conquered. At the end of chapter 12, or actually all of chapter 12, the writer, who we believe is Samuel, wrote down all of the conquests that had been made while Joshua was alive, starting with the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then over into the people in Jericho, and then up into the Promised Land. All those are listed there. Okay? We can see that these 12 chapters occurred over a period of about 20 years, and it was divided up into two campaigns. There was a southern campaign in which, as they entered into about the time they got to Ai and down to Gibeon, the Canaanite kings got together and says, "You know, this army's on the march. We better do something." So they formed a confederacy, and they went after the Israelites, and of course they lost every one. There's also later, after that, a northern campaign that goes all the way up almost to the tip of Lebanon, up around Sidon and Tyre, but not over to the coast where the Philistines were. So over a period of 20 years, we have 20 years captured in 12 chapters. I mean, how can you possibly comprehend that? This was a major, major war, the 20-year war of Joshua. But here's what's interesting. In chapter 13, which we'll start to read next week, and the week after that in the book of Judges, we begin to see that there were problems. Joshua 13, 1 through 7 lists all those kings and nations who have yet to be conquered. In fact, it says, this is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Gershonites. The Philistines are those people group along the coast toward the Mediterranean. The Gershonites are those who are still over in the east side of the Jordan River. And then it goes on and lists all the way down to chapter 6, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as another place, all the way up to the Sidonians. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance that I command you. So it's very clear. God says, I've given you this land. Don't stop. When Joshua is dead, don't stop. I've given it to you. Don't get comfortable. Don't settle in. Don't get tired of war. I've given you this land. So by the end of Joshua, we see that they have stopped. What is described on this slide is this is the areas basically that they have conquered. But all of this area here, we know now as the Gaza Strip, and all of that area up and north along the coast has yet to be conquered. Here's what the Word of God says about this. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Gershonites or the Maacathites, for Gershur and Maacath live among Israel to this day. Let me explain that. We believe that Samuel wrote the book of Joshua and Judges, at least in its primary form. There was another book written that is lost. It's no longer extant, called the Wars. I can't remember the name of it, but it's referred to that. Probably Samuel used that for a lot of his information. Samuel, of course, 400 years later. Samuel wrote Joshua. Samuel wrote Judges. He took that first book, edited it, and expanded it. And then probably it was edited even again back in Ezra's day. So it's a book that has been built upon in many ways. And that's why it says, even to this day, refers to Samuel's observation of the land at that time, actually 400 years later. But here's the problem. And I'm only doing this because it's relevant to our application. 1563, now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. They had initially captured Jerusalem, but then they lost it. Got to ask the question, what happened? Why? In verse 10 of chapter 16, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so that the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Now here's the problem. What did God say that the Israelites were to do? Utterly destroy them. Drive them out. Do not let them live in your midst, because then you will start intermarrying with them. You will start adopting their practices. But you see, somewhere along the line, they said, I'm tired of this. Instead of killing these people, let's put them to good use. Let's make forced labor out of them. Let's let them do the hard work. Was that what God commanded? No. But they did not drive out the Canaanites. Chapter 17, verse 12. But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of their cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Boy, I have no idea what that means. No, I'm staying here. Oh, okay, you can stay there if you want. But just be nice. Chapter 17, verse 13. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not drive them out completely. Remember this verse, because this is a major point of application. Chapter 18. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? He's chastising the tribes because they've let up on their campaign. You know why? They've got their land. They're inhabiting the cities. So they got free room and board in a sense. And they got comfortable. They got comfortable. I'm tired of war. I'm tired of going to battle. This is a real bummer. I'm ready to settle in. Set up my hammock, dear, and fix me a mint julep. Chapter 23. Verse 6, Joshua says to the tribes, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention their name of their gods, or make anyone sweat by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. Skip to verse 12. But if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off the good land which the Lord has given you. Let's go back. What is the key to success? The key to success was to do all that God had commanded him. It's tied into God's word. It's not tied into military strategy. It's not tied into the economy. It's not tied into health care. It's not tied into military spending. It's tied into being faithful to the word of God. That is the lesson that God wants us to learn from this. And then Joshua says, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from the land. And here's the kicker. The end of Joshua. Now therefore, Joshua says, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. What's happening here? Because they failed to keep God's word and drive out the Canaanites, they've already begun to intermingle with them and start adopting some of their gods. And then when we read in Judges, in the next chapter, Judges chapter 27, Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, there's an entire list of those places that have not been captured. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages. Why did they not? And it goes on and on. I don't need to read it all. Why did suddenly this initial great start that they had, they just conquered everybody who was stronger than them? Why? Because they abided by the word of God. When did they start to fail? When they quit abiding by the word of God. Okay, key lessons from Joshua. Israel's key to success was remaining faithful to God's word. What's your key to success in terms of God experiencing the blessings that God has for you? It's being faithful to God's word. Israel's most obvious enemies were initially destroyed. Here's the picture. Let's bring it right down to a practical level. Person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let's say somebody who has really not been going to church, not been walking with the Lord, comes under conviction that I need God. They go to church, they get saved. Or they meet a friend, a Christian, who leads them to Christ. They accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What is usually the first thing that happens? Usually the first thing is there's something in their life that they know is wrong. They feel guilty about it. They know it's wrong. And so they stop it. Example would be an alcoholic. The guy who started Alcoholics Anonymous, Bill, I think was his name, was he became a Christian, and boom, that day he overcame his big enemy, alcohol. Never had another drink the rest of his life. That's your Jericho. And then there's a strong fortress, but you defeat it in the power of God. And then there's maybe something else. You know, I swear a lot. I'm always swearing and cussing. So they give up cussing. And they stop saying, I'm going to quit doing that. And that's your battle of I. And then as you advance in your Christian life and you go through, learn more what God wants from us and how He wants us to live and so forth, then you have your other battles and you begin to win those. See? And you overcome all kinds of things. It could be pornography. It become the movies you watch. It becomes some relationships. It can become anything. Anything that we know is not pleasing to God, we say, I'm going to conquer that. I'm not going to do that anymore. But when does that begin to stop? Where you recognize those weaknesses of the flesh and begin to accept things that you know are not quite right. It's when you get comfortable as a Christian. And what's your measure for being comfortable as a Christian? You know what it is? It's the company you keep. It's the people in the church. Once you begin to become like the people in the church, you know, and you listen to the same Christian songs they read, and you carry the same Bible they carry, and you begin to read the same books that they read, and you put the same bumper stickers on your car, and you put your precious moments on your mantle, and you decorate your car, your house, or your dog house with Christian paraphernalia, put a cross over your house, or do all these kind of things that other people to do that are acceptable, then you say, okay, I'm fitting in here. You know, I'm pretty comfortable. But see, that's when you stop fighting the enemy. Because God wants us, by virtue of staying in the Word, comparing ourselves to the Word, not the world and not the church, but the Word, to find more enemies to drive out. Key lessons from Joshua. Israel's key to success was remaining faithful in God's word. Israel's most obvious enemies were initially destroyed. Israel's eventual downfall will be the result of failure to drive out all the nations. And where the reason Christians relapse or fall away from the Lord, or lose their faith, or lose their intensity for God, is because they learn to live with their enemies. The enemies of the flesh. Now, what could they be? It could be a driving ambition. I want to be at the top of the game. It could be the enemy of financial security. You know, I have a dear, dear friend that I knew when I was first a Christian. One of the most godly couples, I don't know, godly is kind of a loose term, loose adjective, but just a real neat Christian couple. And I remember I was with them one time, after a number of years we were revisiting, and they'd gone to a major, large church, and I just looked up to them as being a really kind of a model Christian couple. And we were talking one day about tithing. And I said something about it, I brought it up. And the wife said, oh, we don't tithe. We don't give anything to the church. Now, this was a great couple. But for some reason, there was an area of their life that they didn't feel they needed to address. And that was their possessions. That was that they felt all that they had was God's blessing to them and they could keep it. They never gave to the church. They never gave to missions. Well, I don't know. You know, they didn't have financial calamity, but neither one of their children were walking with the Lord and had great problems. Why? I don't know exactly why. I don't think it was a parenting issue. I think it was an issue of failing to follow God's word completely. And when you do that and you compromise, you instill something in your children. And they pick that up, and so they find their ways to compromise. So a failure to drive out the nations is a failure on our is likened to a failure on our part to drive out all of those things that are not pleasing to God and to learn to live with them. Of course, the example, the glaring example of this day and age is Ted Haggard, a pastor of a great church, mega church in Colorado, head of the National Association of Evangelicals, who had something in his life that he never drove out. He never dealt with it. And it eventually resulted in his captivity to the world. He's now out trying to sell insurance. It's sad. But you know, the lesson here is for each and every one of us. What is that thing in your life that you've not conquered? Is it Bible study? Is it prayer? Is it scripture memory? Is it relationships? Is it some secret sin that nobody knows about? Personal application is this. The conquest of the promised land is a type of salvation. When Joshua and Israel, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into the promised land, it is a type of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives to conquer the weaknesses of our flesh, to conquer sins in our life, to transform us into a person whose heart is for God. Second, the enemies of God are a picture of the weaknesses of our flesh, i.e., sin. Now, the problem with giving this message is that it appears, when I give a talk like this, that I've got a handle on everything. But you see, I can't put a message together like this without looking at my own self and thinking, okay, Bill, hold a mirror up to your face and look and see what areas of your life have you quit trying to drive out. And this, I think, is the secret, is the key is to stay in God's Word. As you stay in God's Word, He starts revealing more and more areas of your life that you need to change, that you need to make right, to be pleasing to Him. But what's the promise? Promise is, I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor will I forsake you. You're not alone in this. if I look back over my life, there are areas of my life that I thought I would never have victory over. And you know what? I've had victory over. And as soon as you get victory over one area, God says, okay, now let's work on this next one. And that's the problem. Now, again, you know, that's where you want to get comfortable. Oh, you mean I have more? You mean I've got another problem? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of battling the flesh. I just want to get comfortable. Give me a fifth wheeler and a good pickup so I can go fishing and just forget about this. And then he says, well, see, you really love these things, don't you? You really love being comfortable and just kind of serving yourself, being selfish all the time. Gee, is that a problem maybe we need to face? You see how it works? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the left hand. The right foot. No, the heart. Because God goes after our heart. All the weakness of our flesh must be driven out. And here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is, I am with you. I will not fail you. I will forsake you. Here's the bad news. You can't get rid of everything. That's why we have to die. Because we ain't taking it with us to heaven. That's why we get a new body. That's why we get an imperishable body. An incorruptible body. That's the blessing of the promised land for us. Is that we do the battle, we conquer ourselves, and one day we don't have to fight anymore. And God is going to give us a new body. How can you stop? I mean, like I said earlier, it's hard to know when to stop on this because God has set up in this historical narrative about Joshua and Israel. Don't stop with just learning the facts. It is a lesson for you and me today of how we conduct and how we live our lives for Christ. Walk away with this. Keep faithful to all the Word. And that's our lesson here. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word to us today. We confess to you that we have become comfortable in our Christian lives. It's so easy to quit going to battle against the flesh. It's so easy to just kind of learn to live with our weaknesses and our flaws. But we know that they could eventually defeat us and put us into bondage. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you today to keep the battle going against the flesh. We come and bow our knees before the foot of the cross where our sins are delivered from us and ask that we be filled with the Spirit so that we might live and walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, sanctified in every way. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Love, as the ocean.